We turn once again to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at a statement that we find in chapter 5. We indicated, you may remember, at the first of the preparatory services on Thursday evening that we were going to be thinking over this communion season out of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And on Thursday, you may remember, and again last night, we were considering in chapter 1 at verse number 18, where the apostle is making the contrast between two attitudes and responses to the cross, the message, the logos of the cross of Christ. On the one hand, the cross is to them that are perishing, foolishness. We were emphasizing the continual present a condition and process of being lost, and foolishness. The word foolishness here is the Greek word from which we get our English word moronic, and for those who are lost, the cross is something that is inherently foolish. And then last night we came back to this verse again, you remember, and we're looking at it from the perspective of the same message, of the same cross, being the power of God unto them who are being saved. And we were emphasizing that just as being lost is a continual process ongoing in the life of those who resist and reject the message of the cross, so salvation is a process and a condition. We are already saved if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also in the process of being saved. And there is no contradiction. The old evangelicals used to speak of saved, having been saved, being saved, and will be saved. And there was no contradiction, because the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, speaks of salvation as something past, present, and also yet to come. So it's a good biblical evangelical language when we speak of salvation in these particular terms. Well, we're going to turn this morning, as we come to the what is generally called the action sermon in our Scottish tradition, we're going to come to chapter 5, and I want to think to concentrate our thinking particularly around about verse number 8. Where the apostle says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And you will notice that the apostle here in verse number 8 is putting in "therefore." He is drawing a conclusion. He is drawing a lesson and an application from something that has gone before. And as we shall see, it also has to do with what follows after. Now, it's always important when you're thinking of any statement in Scripture to keep in mind the context in which the particular statement or particular word is used. Contexts are very important, and a great deal of damage is done to our understanding of the Scripture sometimes because we take texts, as it were, out of their proper context. And there is a kind of preaching which is called short textual preaching, which has its place, but is not in the long run, in my view, the best kind of preaching. But nonetheless, it has its place. And there are men who search the Bible, and they're looking for what they call looking for texts. And I know of men, because men have told me, that on a Saturday night they're praying to the Lord for a text. Well, I think that is rather a sad condition for any preacher to be in, scratching around for a text on a Saturday night. But the point is, the context is highly suggestive as to what the word or statement actually means. And in this chapter 5, the apostle is speaking of a particular problem, one of several, quite a number of problems in the church at Corinth. There was division, there was misuse of the Lord's Supper, there were confusions about the resurrection, the men and women didn't seem to know properly how to relate one to the other, a whole host of problems. And one of the problems in Corinth, of course, was immorality. Indeed, it was a very serious kind of immorality. It was incest, the apostle tells us in chapter 5 at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And he says this particular sexual immorality, which seems to be condoned in the church at Corinth, he says it was something that even the heathen would hesitate to indulge in. He says, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, we don't need to go into the salacious details of what this means. It's self-evident. But the problem with the Corinthians was not simply that this had taken place, but that they were puffed up, that they were doing nothing about it. And they have not rather mourned. They were regarding this as a mark of their liberty and their tolerance and their charity, just as in our society in Australia today, alternative lifestyles, you've got to smile at them and understand these poor people's plight, and if they want to do that kind of thing, well, it's a free country after all. There are no moral standards. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And this seems to have been something of the kind of mindset in the church at Corinth. They were living in a salacious society full of immorality, and it seems to have infected the church of God which is at Corinth. And surely this is a reminder to us that every Christian church always has to resist the danger of being infected and influenced by the society around us. And in Australia, for example, the danger for Christians is worldliness, materialism, and looking to the main chance. Why? Because that's the kind of society we're living in. And the danger for Christians today is the danger of money, the danger of prospects and promotions, the danger of ignoring the things of the Spirit because we're too interested in the things of this present world. That is the danger for Christians in a materialistic society. The danger for the church at Corinth was immorality because everybody was doing it more or less, and the Corinthians were used to this kind of thing. And they weren't recognizing that in Christ they must put away, once and for all, with a radical cleavage, they must put away the old things that belong to their previous life in Christ, before they were Christians. We'll come back to that in the sermon. So what we have here in this chapter, the context of our text this morning, is a reminder to us in verses 1 to 7, the continual need that there is in the Christian church for church discipline. The Christian church is not simply a free association of individuals who believe in Christ and then more or less live as they please. The Christian church is not only an organism in the sense that it is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the branches of Christ. It is also an organization. It has rules. There are regulations. There are hierarchies of authority in the Christian church, clearly defined according to the structures that we find in the Bible. And Paul here is appealing to these regulations and the disciplinary aspect of the church at Corinth. And he is saying that these Corinthians must not be tolerating, they must be disciplining this individual who has engaged in such a thing. Put out, he says, this wicked person from among you. So the first thing that this chapter reminds us is that there is a continual need for close discipline within the Christian community. And the Christian community must discipline itself. And if it will not discipline itself voluntarily, then there are those church authorities who will step in and do the disciplining for them. That is what Paul is saying. He is saying, in fact, if you will not discipline this individual, then he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to use my apostolic authority to put right and to put out this wicked person from among you. And then from verse number 9, there is another aspect of the context of our verse this morning, and it is the need for continual need for what we might call holy separation and distinctiveness is in the Christian church. On the one hand, discipline. On the other hand, separation from the ungodly brethren. Now, there are some congregations, I know of a minister in Australia, for example, whose favourite text is what he calls godly separation. And whatever text he's preaching on, this idea of separation, come out from among them and be ye separate, will come into the sermon on practically every occasion. Because the man has a fixation on a particular kind of what he imagines to be godly separation. And by separation, he and others like him, they think of having very little to do with the world, coming out from among the world. Now, Paul, in fact, corrects such thinking here. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. We do not know what that epistle was. It certainly seems that the first epistle of Paul that we have was not the first epistle that Paul wrote to them. It seems from the Corinthian correspondence that the Apostle Paul in fact wrote four letters to the church of Corinth. We only have two of them remaining. Two of them were scriptural and two of them God in his providence allowed us not to have. But Paul says here in verse number 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with the idolaters of this world. He's not saying don't have anything to do with the worldly people of this world, for then, he says, you must needs go out of the world. You must go to some other planet if you want to have nothing to do with this world. So when Paul is calling for godly separation, he is not calling for separation, which means that we have no concourse whatsoever with the people of this world. What he means is that we have nothing to do with an individual who claims to be a Christian but doesn't live like a Christian. The only mark that we have that a man or a woman is a Christian, according to the Bible, is that he lives as a Christian. An individual who lives like a worldly man has no reason to suppose that he is anything other than a worldly man. The Bible tells us most clearly it is by the fruit that we know them. Christians are people who not only believe in Christ, they live as Christ has commanded us to live. They live as Christians. And those who do not live as Christians, who make a profession, they are not to be regarded as Christians. They are, in fact, under certain circumstances to be disciplined to the extent that they are actually put out. They are excommunicated from the Christian church. So this is the context in which the Apostle Paul is speaking about the verse that we want to consider together this morning. Now, in the light of all of this, there are two things we need to keep in mind. Not only the need for discipline and the need for godly separation and putting away wickedness from amongst the Christian community, but here surely the Apostle is reminding us of the continual need for pastoral exhortation. I spend a great deal of my time in pastoral exhortation. A great deal of my time in the pulpit is pastoral exhortation, encouraging Christians to live the Christian life by reminding us of the glories that belong to God and the gospel, the beauty and the glory of the world that is to come, and to flee from the wrath to come, to encourage God's people in their most holy faith. And as we look through Paul's epistles, indeed as we look through the Gospels, and look at the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find that a great deal of it has to do with encouraging the faith of those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, you remember, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's speaking to Christians who were discouraged and disheartened. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. We need encouragement because we are a discouragement to ourselves, and we are discouraged very often when we see the world and sometimes when we see the church. So there is always a need for continual encouragement and pastoral exhortation. But also there is a continual need for gospel exposition. And this is where I put to you that the best kind of preaching, in my opinion, and the opinion of many others, is simply to take books of the Bible or sections of the Bible or great themes of the Bible and simply expound them, explaining what the Bible means. And you will find that down through the history of the church, some of the greatest preachers that the Christian community has ever known, such as the great Anselm, and such as the great John Chrysostom and Augustine, and such great men away back, and all the reformers, as far as I know, without exception, John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, Zwingli, and these great men, they were all simply explaining and expounding what the scriptures mean. And this is vitally important, not simply taking texts and then, as it were, letting our imagination work out what we're going to say and to make a fancy sermon, but simply to try to preach what the Bible is actually saying. Now, it's in the context of Paul giving biblical discipline and gospel exhortation that he also gives gospel exposition. In verses 7 and 8 particularly, we have this emphasized. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now there's the exhortation. But here is the exposition. Why is it that we should do this particular thing that Paul is exhorting? And the explanation is because even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul is giving a particular kind of exposition and explanation to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying it is the death of a Passover lamb who has been sacrificed or offered for us. And now we come to our text, which is indeed an exhortation. Therefore, because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, what are we to do in response to the death of Christ? We are to keep the feast, not with leaven, with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we've got to ask some questions and consider some aspects of this, because it would be very easy for us to go astray. I'm taking this text in the context of the Feast of the Lord's Supper. And I am not suggesting that that is precisely what the Apostle has in mind. It is interesting, of course, that in this first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul refers to the Lord's death here as a sacrifice, as a Passover sacrifice. It is interesting that he does that in this epistle. And then in chapter 10 again, he speaks of the fact that Christians cannot drink of the cup of demons or devils, and at the same time the cup of the Lord. We can't sit at the table with demons and at the same time sit at the table of the Lord. And then in the 11th chapter, from verse number 23, in that chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us the greatest exposition in any of his epistles concerning the true meaning and the observance of the Lord's Supper. So there is no question whatsoever that the Lord's Supper is in mind, at least in the back of Paul's mind. And when he comes to the 11th chapter, he is dealing specifically with a problem in the church of Corinth in their understanding or misunderstanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But the point is this. Here is an exhortation for Christian people to keep the feast. And we've got to ask the question, what specifically does Paul have in mind? Does he have in mind specifically the Passover of the Jews? Does he have in mind specifically the Lord's Supper? And of course he probably has, as we have said. But we've got to ask the question, what is the significance of a feast in the Bible? What does a feast actually mean? Now, as we read through the Old Testament and New Testament, we find there were a number of feasts. There were five main great feasts in the Old Testament, and in New Testament times there is the Feast of the Lord's Supper. And we may well imagine that these feasts are simply occasional occurrences, and that they are those things which in a sense are to be separated from our ordinary run-of-the-mill experience of the Christian life day by day. Now, there's a certain sense in which that is true. And on the plain surface and the meaning, we do not find the people of Israel, for example, every day of the week observing feasts. There were certain feasts, and they had their appointed times, and there were other times when indeed the people were not observing the feasts. And so we ask, what is the real meaning of a feast? Well, the idea of a feast in the Bible is the idea of a time that is consecrated to God, where we are to take our minds off ordinary things and stop doing, one might say, the things that everybody else is doing, and begin to do things and to think things in which God is at the center of everything. Now, in the Scripture, as we say, these were occasions. They were occasional. But surely the idea that lies behind the feasts of the Bible is that every day of our life, in a sense, should be a feast. Every day, in a certain sense, should be a time that is consecrated unto God. The feasts were simply those times when the Lord was giving His people a forcible reminder that they were to live their lives not unto themselves, but unto Him. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper is a feast that is occasional, but it represents something surely that is ideal for every day of the Christian life. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Do this in remembrance of me," are we going to understand Him, or are we actually going to misunderstand Him to mean that the only times that we are to remember Him is when we come to the Lord's Supper? No, surely the implication is that we should be remembering Him all the time, and that every day of our lives as Christians should be a time in which we are living, remembering what Christ has done for us. We are to live unto Christ Jesus every single day. But He knows how lax we are. He knows how worldly we tend to be. He knows how easily we are forgetful of Him. And He knows how easy it is for us to slip into lip service and to say that Christ is Lord, and then we get on with our lives and live our lives as we please ourselves. And so the Lord's Supper is a feast like any other supper that is given to us in the Scripture. It is given to us to interrupt our worldly course, to put a stop to worldly activities, at least for a time, and to force us to remember the issues and the claims that God makes upon us, and to remember the great things that God has done for us. And that is what these feasts in the Old Testament were all about. Whether it be the Passover, whether it be the Feast of Pentecost, whatever the feast may be, the new moon or whatever it be, it is a time in which the people were to remember what the Lord had done for them and how He had blessed them. And ideally, they should have got up every single morning of their life and remembered that today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But the fact of the matter is, we're not like that. And sometimes we do become so carnally minded and so used to the immorality and the indifference to the things of God that are all around us, that we become like these Corinthians. And we put up with things in the church that ought not to be. And sometimes, instead of mourning over the state of the church, we're puffed up and rejoicing as if everything is well. And I know people in the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, for example, and they think that this denomination is just fine. Everything's going fine, they say. People are coming to the church. We've got ministers occupying the pulpits. The sacraments are being administered. And the church is going on. Things are just fine. Now, I do not know how in the widest world they can think that things are fine. Statistics declare that we are declining. There are problems in our church which simply are not being addressed because they are not even being recognized. And it is so easy to fall into that kind of mentality where we can't be bothered living up to the high ideals of Christ. It's too difficult, and we will be too different. And we want to get on with life. We've got lives to live. We've got money to earn. We've got education to pursue. We've got children to bring up, and all the other claims of time. And very often they take precedence over the claims of the gospel. And this is what the Apostle Paul is surely saying here. He is speaking of the Christian life when he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us observe everything. Every time that the Lord's Supper comes round, let us observe it. But let us only do in the Lord's Supper, in a sense, what we do always. Because every day is a day in which we learn and we live with appreciation of the great things that the Lord has done for us. That, I put to you, is what the apostle is speaking. The Christian life is not some miserable, niggardly thing. It's not a life of sadness and sorrow, and it is not a life in which we live in the depths of humiliation all the times, and pains and troubles and crosses and curses. Surely the Christian life is to be viewed as a feast. Is it not to be viewed as a blessing in which God pours out upon us day by day, temporal blessings and spiritual blessings? Does the Apostle Paul not write to the same church at Corinth, thanks be unto God for his inexpressible gift? And that is not simply the grace of God in Titus. It is surely the gift of Christ to all who will believe in him. Thanks be unto God. He has given to us a feast in Christ Jesus. He is bread, but he's not just bare bread. He is a feast of bread. And everything about the gospel, the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed, you remember, according to the gospel of John in chapter 2, was the turning of water into wine. And is that gospel, is that miracle on that occasion not highly significant and instructive? He turns the water of life, our basic life, he turns it into wine. He turns it into an occasion for rejoicing, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 104. Surely that is a picture of the grace of God and the free mercy and salvation that is in the life of a Christian every single day of his life. And this is surely what the Apostle Paul is saying. We are to keep the feast because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It has been over and done. We don't have to do anything to earn salvation. Christ has earned it. We can't, with our tears and sorrows and with our self-sacrifices, earn salvation. Christ has wept. Christ has offered himself. Christ is the one who has denied himself and given himself on our behalf. It is all over and done with. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been already historically once and for all sacrificed for us. It is done, and we now enjoy indeed the feast. Now, how is it that we are to live then, if our Christian life is to be a feast, because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us? How then are we to live and to keep this feast? Well, you notice that the Apostle Paul emphasizes here something that is negative, and then he emphasizes a positive aspect, or two positive aspects, two negatives and two positives as to how we're to observe the feast. He says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. What does he mean with the old leaven? Well, the old leaven is the old life. And one of the great things that the Scripture makes abundantly plain is that in becoming Christians, we cease to be what we once were. You see, there are people who think that being a Christian is just being an ordinary person with Christianity tacked on. That is not the way the Bible speaks of a Christian whatsoever. The Bible speaks of a Christian as being so different to an ordinary man that it speaks of him as being a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that means that in a certain sense, the Christian believer is an individual who no longer belongs to the old creation. Jesus speaks of this very same truth in the 17th chapter in John's Gospel, verses 14 and 16, where he is praying to the Father to keep his people in the world, keep them united, keep them from the evil one, keep them separate. Why? Because they are separate. They are not of the world, he says. even as I am not of the world. Jesus belongs to heaven. I have come down from heaven. He said to his accusers and his critics on one occasion, you belong to the earth, he said. That's why you don't understand heavenly things. You just belong to the world. But he says, I don't belong to the world. I belong to heaven. That's why you don't understand me. And then he speaks of his people. They don't belong to the world either. And if we don't belong to the world, then where do we belong to? We belong to the same place that Jesus belongs to. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven as Christians. Of course we have an earthly citizenship with all the privileges of being a member of the Commonwealth of Australia and with all the duties and obligations attendant to that great privilege. But in the highest sense, our citizenship is not anywhere in this world. We are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. And here we have no continuing city. We seek one that is to come. And therefore, to be a Christian means we don't live in the way that we once used to live. We put off the old man, and we put on the new man who is created in the image of him who created him. Now, Paul has a word for these Corinthians in the 6th chapter concerning this very truth. Why is it that they must not live any longer as once they lived in their natural condition? He tells them this. At verse number 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know, he says, do you not even know this, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. They were being deceived, you see. They thought that they could commit incense and smile it and tolerate it and that all would be well. Don't be deceived about this, Paul says. Neither fornication nor idolaters nor adulterers nor effeminate. And that now this language, you see, goes against the grain of much legislation in Australia. And there are those who say we dare not preach against certain kinds of lifestyles, such as effeminacy in men, lesbianism, sodomy, and all that kind of thing. And we take our stand on the Bible. Whatever the laws of men say, the Word of God is very clear concerning these issues. Neither effeminate, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, verse number 11. In other words, among the converts to Christ that were to be found in the community of the Church of God at Corinth, there were men who had previously been described as described in verses 9 and 10. There were women. Indeed, in the ancient world, there was a particular verb coined in the ancient Greeks. It was Corinthianize. And it meant to live like a Corinthian. They were an immoral, notoriously lascivious people, the Corinthians. And if you wanted to engage in certain kinds of indecencies, you went to Corinth, because nobody would blink an eye there. And then Paul went preaching in Corinth, and people repented and turned to the Lord. And they formed the first Christian congregation in the church at Corinth. But it seems that some of the baggage of their previous life was being taken with them. They hadn't been totally sanctified, made perfect yet. They were still carrying on, and they were imbibing still and putting up with things that they'd become used to in their old culture and their old way of life. Such were some of you. That's what you were like. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here in this verse, the Apostle Paul is saying that what we once were must not continually be brought in to the life that we live now as new creatures in Christ Jesus. There has to be the difference, and the difference is the difference of an old creation being done away and a new creation being formed. What Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, reminding the Ephesians, they were once dead in trespasses and sins. They were once the children of wrath. They were the children of judgment, children of disobedience, walking according to the course of this world, doing what everybody else is doing, thinking the same things, saying the same things, going to the same places, reading the same filthy books, reading the same late night light movies, and all these kinds. That's what they once were, dead in trespasses and sin. But now you have been raised into a newness of life, into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, hath raised us up together in Christ. That's the new life, that's the new feast. And unless that new feast is evidenced, we have no reason to assume that we are new creatures and new creations in Christ Jesus. So we're to live and to keep the feast of Christian life, consecrated to God. This is the ideal. Now, I'm not standing here this morning as a paragon of this kind of achievement. I am like you. I'm struggling with my sins. I have temptations too. And I have areas of weakness. Maybe your temptations wouldn't bother me. Maybe my temptations wouldn't bother you. But my temptations bother me, all right. And your temptations no doubt bother you. There are some sins, and quite frankly, I've never been interested in them. There are other sins, and I find I've got to resist them, because they are sins nonetheless. And we all are in the same category, all struggling with a spiritual conflict, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But we must be putting it away, and we must be keeping the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Notice Paul here uses two words for evil. He uses malice and wickedness. Now, in our version, they're good translations. I'm not going to argue with the translation, but I want to make the point that the apostle is making. There are degrees of wickedness, and we are to put away every conceivable kind of wickedness. The first word is kakias, it means badness. And every form of badness is to be put away from the Christian life. But the word that is translated here as a wickedness, the second word that Paul uses, is a particular kind of wickedness. It is wickedness that is evil, not simply malice or badness, but evil. Indeed, it is the word that is used of the devil. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 at verse number 19, the Lord Jesus Christ there is preaching the parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed. And he is speaking of the seed that is sown on the stony ground, or the hard pathway. And he says that when the word is sown, he says, then comes the evil one. Now, the word there for evil one is the same word. It's the same root word that we have here translated as wickedness. So this is devilish wickedness. This is demonic. This is spiritual depravity and sheer malignity and evil. Moral depravity. And what Paul is saying is, if in fact this spiritual demonic wickedness is seen in the Christian life, it must be put away. Every form of evil must be put out of our lives. Malice is evil, it is wickedness, but it's of a kind of lesser sort, a kind of lesser seriousness. Maybe those sins that we wink at and we put up with them, those little white lies that we don't mind telling because it is to our advantage so to do, just masquerading, just pretense at times, whatever it be. The idea is not living to ourselves, not self-will, not sinful autonomy. Every man doing that which is right in his own eye. Just, it feels good, I want to do it, therefore I'll do it. There are far too many professing Christians live like that. They just live as if the church is a convenience that's tacked on to their everyday life, and they treat it as if it is something for their amusement or convenience, or when they need a spiritual pick-me-up now and again. Not so, our whole life is to be a life of feasting with Christ, in which the old leaven of malice, wickedness, or evil of any kind plays no place. How then are we to live the Christian life? And I know that time is racing out. We come to the positives. If it is not with the old leaven, the old yeast influence, permeating and influencing everything, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, then it must be with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Now, there is no question that Paul is thinking here of the Jewish Passover. You remember we read of the Jewish Passover, the beginning of the Passover, in the book of Exodus chapter 12, and how for a period of 7 days in the nation of Israel, in the first month of every year, you remember the people of Israel to put out of their houses all leaven. Nothing leavened, no leavened bread, no leavened wine was to be used in the houses of Israel. Nothing of leaven, no yeast. A symbol on that occasion of evil influences. And the people, you remember, they were to eat the Passover meal with their loins girded, their clothes on their back, their sandals on their feet, as men going on a journey. In other words, the Passover was a feast to equip them for the life of pilgrimage. They were to be ready to depart out of Egypt, to go on the wandering through life, through the desert, till at last they entered into the promised land. Now, every expositor down through the ages, even the Old Testament Jewish expositors, and to this very day, they all see the wilderness wandering of God's people as a type of the spiritual life. And they are wise to do so. Because in our New Testament, the Old Testament passage dealing with the Exodus is used as an illustration of the Christian. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, where they all pass through the sea, and we too are not to tempt Christ in our wilderness wandering. The Christian life is a kind of pilgrimage in which we are always ready to move on and to move forward wherever the Lord will lead. At the time of the Exodus, you remember how God appeared during the daytime in a pillar of cloud and at nighttime in a pillar of fire. And you remember how whenever the pillar of fire or of cloud would go, the people would go. Whenever it would stop, the people would stop. And as long as the pillar of cloud did not move, the camp of Israel was round about the pillar and the tabernacle in the middle. A picture of God leading his people, but a picture also, surely, of God's people following him wherever he would lead them to go, always going to the promised land. That's a picture of our Christian life. And there are two positives that Paul mentions concerning it. There is, first of all, sincerity. And then there is truth. This word sincerity means purity. It means not only being sincere in the sense of being in earnest or being genuine. It has the connotation of purity in the sense that it is something that can be looked at. And we don't mind people looking at it because we've got nothing to hide, you see. Our lives can be examined, something that is open to scrutiny, sincerity, in the sense of purity. And there are things, surely, in the Christian life which, because we have not put away the old leaven and are not living the Christian life with the pure leaven, there are things in our lives that we don't want people to see. If we could all examine one another's inmost thoughts, I'm sure we'd all be surprised. You'd be surprised at what's in my heart, I'm sure, just as I would be very surprised at what's in yours. The ideal is that we should be scrutinized and that people could come to us and look at us from every angle and find no fault within us. That's the ideal. That ideal was realized in Christ. He was a man who could be scrutinized. Do you remember what he said to his critics on one occasion? Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? Now, anybody can accuse me of sin. It won't take long. You won't be in my company for 5 minutes, but you'll begin to find faults with me. And I with you. And so we can all be accused of sin. Weaknesses and wickedness abound. But Jesus could challenge his severest critics, who would be keen to pick on any weakness or any wickedness that they could find. Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? And he was challenging them because he knew that no matter from which angle they examined him, they would find him to be a man in whose mouth there was no guile, in his life there was no indecency, no dishonesty, no subterfuge or underhandedness. Clean and pure, unsullied. That's what this word means. It can be examined. Sincerity is, Peter uses this word in the second epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, reminding those Christians, stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, he is wanting them to know that he regards them as genuine Christians. They're in danger of being led astray by false teaching. They are, in a certain sense, pure. They're not perfectly pure, but nonetheless they are pure in Christ. They are sincere, and they can be examined. He's simply correcting the danger that they might be falling into heresy, with regards to the second coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is the purity. And when Paul says, let us keep the feast, he is saying to us, let us put into our lives purity, so that men can look at us and recognize something that is akin to the character of Christ Jesus. That is the ideal for the Christian life. What a high calling and what a high standard that is. And then finally, and on this we're going to finish off, there is truth. The Christian life is a life that is based on truth, fact, not fantasy. We need to keep that in mind today. There was a time, not so very long ago, when professing Christians, probably the vast overwhelming majority of professing Christians, believed in the truthfulness, the literal truthfulness of the Bible. That is not the case today. There are many prominent preachers today. There are many congregations today. I've spoken to people. I'm sure you've spoken to people. And they seem to have a kind of evangelical flavor about them. They seem to be on fire for the Lord, so to speak. But when you discuss with them, you find that there are whole portions of the Bible they don't believe it. There are people who say we can be Christians, but we don't need to believe in the virgin birth. That's what the early Christians believed. That's what the apostles believed. They taught it. But we don't believe it. They were wrong. You can't have a virgin birth. They don't believe anymore in the resurrection. It doesn't matter whether he died or whether he rose again from the dead or not, we're told. It's what he did in his life. He set as an example. He gave us the great Sermon on the Mount and all those wonderful things he did, setting before us an example. And if there is to be any continuation with Christ in us, it is the idea of his memory. His influence continues in the world. But we don't take it literally, history. Nobody believes that anymore. We don't believe that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. Nobody believes that anymore, we're told. And there are a whole host of things where they say, we don't accept this as truth. The Apostle Paul is saying to us that the Christian life is a life that is an absolute sham and a fraud if it's not based on truth. Let's stop pretending that God made everything in the way that the Bible says, if in fact he didn't. Let's stop pretending that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, if in fact he did not. The truth that is in Christ Jesus. He came into the world, we're told, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Why do you not believe me, he said to his accusers, a man who speaks to you the truth. Jesus, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then he is a deceiver. If he is not the only way to God, then he is a fraud. He is either right or he is wrong. When he tells us that he is going to rise again from the dead, if he knows perfectly well that once he's dead and that's it, then that is a lie. And he has misled his disciples and brought them into a foolish hope and a hopeless quest for eternal life. When he tells us that because he is alive, we shall live also. And if in fact he is not alive in the sense of physical resurrection, then we're not going to be raised from the dead either. And to hope that it would be so is a foolish pipe dream. And the world has won, and the atheists have won, and the mockers and the critics, they have won the battle, if that is so. The Christian life is based on truth. And by truth, the Hebrew and the Greek words too, incidentally. The Hebrew word means reality, and truth in the Greek language means reality. When the Greek philosophers spoke of truth, they were searching after real substantial reality. That's what they were looking for. Not just some sort of polite, as it were, convention truth. We'll accept certain things as truth for the moment. They were looking for rock solid ground truth. Brute facts is what they were looking for. And that is what the Christian life is all about. That is why the Christian life is not a foolish venture. And to go on pilgrimage with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is not a foolish venture. The people of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were going on a journey that was a real journey with a real God. A real God was in their midst. A divine presence. There was a real redemption and deliverance given to them. A real promised land awaited them across a real river called the Jordan. And it's the same with the Christian life. We are journeying for that city which God has made for us. And it's not a dream. It's not imagination. It's a place. It's a place prepared. It's already there. Come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you. Prepared. Heaven is already prepared. God's house in which there are many mansions. It's already there. It's not here. It's there. It's in a place. And there are multitudes and millions of God's people already there in the house of many mansions. It's truth and reality. And I'm emphasizing all of these things because sometimes the world is so powerful and persuasive and so appealing in its alternatives. And it speaks of truth as being relative, whereas the Scripture speaks of truth as being absolute truth. Absolute, reliable, unchanging. Of course there are truths that change. It may be cold today, it may well be warm tomorrow. It's cold today, that's truth. Tomorrow it might be a different truth because things change. Of course we understand there are things that are true today that won't be true tomorrow. But we're speaking about truth of God. The truth that is in Christ Jesus. Out of his fullness, the fullness of his grace and truth, we receive grace for grace. That's the Christian life. We're not living a lie. We're not deceiving ourselves. When I preach this word to you and when you listen to it, I'm not preaching lies to you. According to the testimony of this Holy Scripture, we are speaking to you things that are real. There is a real feast to be kept. There's a real life to be lived. There are real sins to be put away. There's a real sacrifice for sins once forever made through the death of Christ. Let us therefore keep the feast. Let us keep the Lord's Supper feast. But let us keep the feast tomorrow and then on Tuesday and Wednesday and next year, as long as the Lord may give us. Let us keep each day of the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, the real bread of sincerity, purity, open to scrutiny. Let us be patent men. Let us be obvious Christians. And let us have confidence that what we believe is true because Christ Jesus speaks the truth to us. And in the glory he will manifest and we will experience the reality of all the truth that has been revealed to us in the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here. The feast is the life of the Christian, day by day. There are certain things to be put out, and there are other things we must take in to our lives. Otherwise, we do not observe the feast of God's great salvation. That's what this is all about.